We've been studying the life of Elijah, who was a prophet of God. And of course, a prophet was a spokesman who spoke and acted on behalf of God to the people. A prophet and a priest were both anointed positions, chosen and set apart by God. A priest essentially represented the people to God, and a prophet essentially represented God to the people. And this is how God communicated with sinful man. He established mediators that made it possible. As we've seen just a few moments ago, our ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, is Jesus Christ. And yet Elijah was a significant prophet, one of the greatest prophets in all of the Old Testament. I've heard said before that the prophets were sometimes considered CEOs. And by that I mean they were covenant enforcement officers. They were essentially spiritual policemen. Prophets were not the ones to create new laws. It was their job to enforce the laws that had already been established by God. Where did God give his law? And the answer, of course, is at Sinai. God gave his law through the great prophet Moses at Sinai. And from the book of Exodus all the way through to Malachi, the Old Testament law did not change. The law had remained the same. Sometimes it had been expanded upon. Sometimes it had been clarified. Certainly we begin to see, especially with the latter prophets, we begin to see more and more reference to a new and greater covenant that God is going to give. But the law does not fundamentally change all the way until the time of Christ. Even Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. So the purpose of the prophets and Elijah himself was not to change the law or give some kind of new rules or regulations or revelation, but rather to simply enforce what had already been given and that the people from generation to generation had heard that God expected of them as his covenant people. It was their job, the prophets' job, to remind the people of the law, to enforce it, and when the people chose to reject the law, it was then their responsibility to proclaim judgment and condemnation. And that's precisely what we see Elijah doing in these passages with Ahab, and here in chapter 1 of 2 Kings with his son Ahaziah. Is Elijah is basically just saying, these are the consequences and these are the curses for rebelling against God and breaking his covenants. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the story of Ahab is ended, and now we come to his son Ahaziah, perhaps with the hope that Ahaziah will chart a new course and a better direction for the nation of Israel. But let's see what happens very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That was a neighboring nation just to the east. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Back in 1868, there was a German missionary who was serving in the Middle East. He was traveling in Moab, and he came across, I assume he had to have done some archaeology to find this, he came across a heavy slab of stone. It was polished black basalt, and on it was an ancient Semitic inscription. That stone, which somewhat resembles maybe a rounded tombstone, is about 4 feet high, and it now is on display in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. It contains 34 lines of Semitic writing, an ancient inscription, and every archaeologist knows that the best kind of finds are those that have writing on them. This is one of the most significant biblical finds in human history. There's probably others that are down there under the ground still, but of the things that archaeologists have uncovered, this is one of the best and the greatest. Not because what it spoke was theologically true, but it actually backs up and affirms things that we see spoken of in Scripture. In it, the Moabite king, Mesha, celebrates his god, Chemosh, and declares victory over Israel. And dating that stone, archaeologists discover that it was probably chiseled and written at 850 BC, which is precisely the time of the record of 2 Kings, where in verse 1 it says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So we have extra biblical evidence that backs up the fact that in 850 BC, the Moabite king, Mesha, was claiming that they now had independence from their nation state to their west of Israel. It's a very tremendous historical and biblically significant find. It lists at least 15 different sites mentioned in the Old Testament. You can track the different locations of the cities on the map as they're recorded in the Mesha Stele. It shows how other nations were worshiping their false gods at the time that Yahweh ruled over Israel. And this little historical detail in verse 1 shows that the nation of Israel is tearing apart at the seams. For many generations, Moab and Edom and Ammon and the surrounding nations had had to pay tribute to the nation of Israel and Judah. They were under their sovereignty going back to the time of David and Solomon. But now the nation has weakened because of their spiritual corruption. And Israel no longer has the power to control and to subdue these foreign nations. So Moab is saying, this is our chance. Let's break free. Ahab is dead. His son Ahaziah is on the throne, and he is a weakened king. This is our chance to break free and to begin to rebuild our own nation. And what happens to Ahaziah at the same time is even more embarrassing. It says in verse 2 that Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. This is the worst nightmare of a king. Most kings have dreams of grandeur, of building mighty armies and fleets for the oceans, trading with foreign powers, expanding their kingdom, having statues built one day of standing tall and mighty or riding upon a warrior horse. And yet Ahaziah, only 2 years into his reign, falls over the balcony or through the floor and ends up injuring himself, probably has internal broken bones and organs. He's in terrible pain. And his only chance of a statue, perhaps, is of falling out of the balcony of his palace. And naturally, he wonders what any of us would have wondered after this kind of injury. Doctor, am I going to get better? Doctor, am I going to recover from this injury? But instead of going to the divine messenger, Elijah, Ahaziah does the unthinkable. He sends a delegation to go about 40 miles to the south to a place that is actually a Philistine city, Ekron. And there they are to consult with a foreign god named Beelzebub. Ahaziah does the unthinkable by consulting a pagan god, Beelzebub, and immediately God sends Elijah on a mission. Elijah, once again, as that covenant enforcement officer, is to confront Ahab's son, Ahaziah, over his wickedness and rebellion. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up. We've seen that statement over and over again. It seems to introduce almost every news story with Elijah. Elijah, arise and go up. I've got another mission for you. I've got another message for you to give to the king and to my people. Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers receive this message from Elijah, and they turn back around and go back to their king, Ahaziah. In verse 5, the messengers return to the king, and he says to them, why have you returned? He knows there's no way they should be back so quickly after their mission. Why are you here again? And in verse 6, they respond to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And the king responds to these messengers in verse 7. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they answered, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And at that point, the king orders a captain to go out and to bring Elijah to him personally, perhaps to arrest him, perhaps to torture him, perhaps to kill him, to insult him. But the king is about to send now a new delegation of armed troops to go and collect the prophet Elijah. This fall of Ahaziah from the lattice of his upper chamber in the palace of Samaria is perhaps the king's last opportunity to repent of his sins and to turn to the Lord. This is a wicked king who's following in the footsteps of his dad, Ahab. Back in 1 Kings chapter 22, the final verses of that first book of Kings, it says in verse 51, "Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel." Well, how did he lead during those 2 years? The text tells us in verse 52, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Ahab and in the way of his mother Jezebel and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done." The apple has not fallen far from the tree. And Ahaziah continues the same pattern of wickedness and rebellion and immorality and idolatry of his father before him. This may be this fall from the upper chamber as he lay broken and bloody there in the bed in the palace. This may be his last chance to repent of his sins. Will he follow his father's response? We saw it last week, didn't we? Over in chapter 21, toward the end of his life, a curse was pronounced on King Ahab. And Ahab, when he heard the words of the messenger Elijah, and he realized what he had done against God, it said in verse 27 that when Ahab heard the words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And God said to Elijah, "Look at how this king has humbled himself." Is that what we're going to see with Ahaziah as well? Well, we learn very quickly how he responds, because he sends now a captain with 50 troops to go and collect Elijah. In verse 9, the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, this is the captain shouting out to the prophet Elijah, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answers the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And guess what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the captain and his 50. Whew! All of a sudden, a lightning bolt, a fire from heaven, and those 50 are incinerated in Elijah's presence. The power to call down fire. You know what? I wouldn't mind having that once in a while. I can think of a few politicians I might be tempted to exert that kind of authority with. I think it's God's mercy he doesn't give that kind of authority to very many people, because most of us would abuse it. You remember the story in Luke chapter 9. God has sent his son Jesus Christ as a messenger, and Jesus is preparing for his death upon the cross, and he's traveling from Galilee to the north, down to Jerusalem to the south. He has set his face upon Jerusalem. He is moving toward the cross, and he says to his disciples, "Go to Samaria and have them prepare for my arrival." The disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all 12, they go to Samaria. They say, "The king is coming. Prepare for the rabbi Jesus, the great prophet. Prepare for him." And the Samaritans say,
no, we're not preparing for him this time. And James and John come back to Jesus and report that the Samaritans want nothing to do with him. And they say, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans? And it says Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. You see, why does he rebuke James and John, whereas Elijah seems to be acting on behalf of God when he calls down fire from heaven? And I think the reason is this. James and John are all too eager to use this kind of divine judgment upon God's enemies and upon their enemies, quite frankly. They never, that I know of, asked to send down fire upon the Jews. But the Samaritans, eh, that wouldn't be such a bad deal. We don't mind smiting the Samaritans and sending down fire upon them. And Jesus rebukes them. I mean, after all, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that could send down a legion or a mighty lightning bolt from heaven at any point in his earthly ministry. But when Peter pulls out the sword at Jesus' arrest, Jesus picks up the ear that has been sliced off and heals it. When Jesus is being insulted and tortured, he is speaking the words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus shows great restraint, great compassion. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He could have at any moment sent down divine wrath. He didn't need James and John's help to do that. But see, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost, including those Samaritans, including you and I as well. Yes, I think that all of us would love to have this prophetic gift of the prophet Elijah, but very, very few had anything like this. Moses, when he was being accused of being a false prophet and the people wanted to revolt against him and to have a vote of no confidence, God sent down divine fire from heaven as proof. And he destroyed those who had been naysayers and accusers to prove that Moses was a true prophet. When Moses in the previous book had been there at the top of Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal, and he challenged them to pray to their God, and then he prayed to his God, God sent down fire from heaven as an answer to prayer to prove that he was a true man of God and that God, Yahweh, is the one only true God. Here again, Elijah seems to be saying, you call me a man of God. As you approach me on this hilltop, you say I'm a man of God. If what you're saying is true, you are in no position to be making demands of me and my God. I serve the maker of heaven and earth, and I will not be intimidated by your pathetic platoon of soldiers. I believe this passage actually sheds some light on another story in the next chapter that sometimes has tripped people up. In the next chapter, we see Elijah passing the mantle on Elijah to Elisha, and we're going to see that Elijah is taken up into heaven on chariots of fire and horses of fire. We'll see that rapture event that takes place in the next chapter. But as Elisha comes back down off the hill and crosses the Jordan River and enters into Jericho, it says that there were 42 small boys. And these boys are taunting and mocking the new prophet, Elisha. They're saying of him, go up, you baldy. Go up, you baldy. And some people think that Elisha has some kind of temper tantrum because he's been personally insulted. And he pronounces a curse upon these young boys. And all of a sudden, two mama bears come out of the woods and maul these children, tearing them limb from limb and killing them. Be careful, kids, what you say about your spiritual leaders. What's the point? I don't think that either Elijah or Elisha are having a temper tantrum because their feelings got hurt. No, they are divine messengers. They are illustrating that God is holy and he will not be mocked. You salute your authority. You don't sneer at them. And so in very vivid terms, both in chapters 1 and chapters 2, there is a curse and destruction immediately upon those who are defying the Most High God and his messengers. God's judgment is swift
If I am a man of God, let fire come down. And immediately fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50, and those 50 soldiers are incinerated. Ahaz, meanwhile, back at the palace, lying in bed, broken and dying, watching his clock. What's taking so long for those guys? And so eventually he sends another armed delegation of another 50 soldiers with their captain, and they appear to Elijah in verse 11. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And notice how the king and this second captain are becoming even more belligerent. No sign of humility here. They seem to be digging their heels in and forcing, this prophet is going to come down on my authority. The captain approaches the prophet in verse 11. Oh, man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. I command you, he says, get down off that hill and come with me to the palace in Samaria. But God's judgment is equally severe. Elijah in verse 12 answers this second captain, who is more defiant than the first. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the author notes at the end of verse 12, fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The CSB translates this, a divine fire came down. Now, I think the first fire was divine too. But there's an emphatic sense that this is even a more intense fire which comes down upon this more defiant captain and his defiant king. But a different approach is taken when a third time the king once again has no messengers return, and he sends out a third captain with his third set of 50 troops. And in verse 13, that captain seems to have learned from the mistake of the two previous messengers. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. He begged of him, "Oh, man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And the response of this third captain brings a life lesson for us today. We are in no position to make demands of God. We are in no position to make demands of God. We can ask God. We can pray to God. When we supplicate, that means we are begging of God. We dare not command God or tell him what to do. This third captain illustrates for us the kind of humility that we are to have when we come into the presence of the Most High God. We don't tell God to fix our nation. We don't tell God to heal our family. We don't tell God to meet our needs. We ask him. We cry out to him. We beg of him. And Jesus tells us that the heart of the Father is good. He is not like a dad or not like a king that when asked for some bread is going to turn around and give a stone instead. He is not a kind of God or a king that when asked for fish is going to give a snake instead. No, he is a good God who loves to hear the cries and the appeals of his people. But we dare not ever think we are in the position to force God to do our bidding. We can never tell him what to do. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Often he is working in a billion different ways we can't see. We simply wait and trust and ask and beseech and persevere and watch for him to do his work. Take heart, O Christian. Don't demand of God, but surrender to God and ask for his will. And he says that when you ask, you will receive. And when you knock, he will open. And when you seek, you will find. He promises to heed our requests when they're asked what? In Jesus' name, according to his will. But we don't make demands of God. And I would just as a side note also say that these verses in 13 down through 15 are a beautiful picture of biblical peacemaking. A beautiful picture of biblical peacemaking, because here we have a conflict which has arisen because of sin. And now there's a trial that the people are going through, and you have two previous captains that do what we so often do. When there's a crisis, we often rush in and we make demands. It's very easy to escalate tension in a home. How often when there's an argument, there's a disagreement, the first thing we do is what? We raise our voice. As though somehow the other person has a hearing impairment, and if we just speak a little louder, it's going to solve the problem. Has raising your voice ever, ever fixed and solved an argument? See, that's precisely what the second captain does. He raises his voice. He escalates the situation by digging his heels in and making demands and say, oh no, you are going to go with me. And often we respond to conflict by hunkering down, by making demands, by shouting, acts of verbal or physical violence. It's easy to escalate a situation, but it doesn't really solve the problem. Instead, what we see this third captain doing is so wise and so brilliant and applies to our own interpersonal relationships, and I would say even applies to international diplomacy. You've got to speak from a position of strength, but also be utterly humble and respectful toward the others. Here in this position, he comes armed with 50 soldiers, but at the same time, he puts his knee down and entreats the prophet Elijah. One of the things that he does is he simply retells the facts. He lays out precisely what has happened. I've heard about what happened the first time. I've heard about what happened the second time. He's establishing common ground by finding certain things that are indisputable. This is a man of God. He says, fire has come down twice from heaven to consume the former captains. And then he asks, would you let my life be precious in your sight? Often we raise our voices. Instead, the Bible says, a soft answer will turn away wrath. It takes skill to dial it down. It takes humility. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Rehearse the facts. Make an appeal. Suppress your emotions. Take some time if you need to. But speak with a soft answer and pray for wisdom and ask the Lord to help you to bring a solution to the problem rather than to only exacerbate the problem more. That's not the main point of the passage, but certainly it's a great lesson for how we are to relate with one another in times of conflict. And this third captain shows himself to be far wiser, and we actually see how gracious God is to respond and grant his request and send the prophet based upon his wise petition. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. And so Elijah does arise, and he goes down with this third captain to the king. This time, at the captain's request, Elijah consents and goes down to meet the king face to face to deliver the same message we have seen two times before in this passage. Verse 16, Elijah says now to the king in his presence, as he lays upon his deathbed there in the palace, Elijah says to him, thus says the Lord. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And verse 17, the author tells us, he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. This is an unusual time in Israelite history where both the king of the north in Israel was named Jehoram and the king of the south in Judah was named Jehoram. Two different nations, two different kings, both with the same name, different descendants. He died after 2 years of ruling. And this successor to his kingdom, Jehoram, was not the son of Ahaziah. For it says in verse 18, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Or excuse me, at the beginning or at the end of verse 17, right before that, it says that Ahaziah had no son. Ahaziah had no son, and so it was not his son who inherited the throne, but rather it was his brother, another son of Ahab. And we're coming to the very end of the dynasty of Ahab, because shortly after this, this king also will die. And soon, the rulers of Israel will trade into a new royal line altogether. Friends, as we read these verses, it should shock and appall us what the king does. All the way back, we saw it in verse 2, when he says to those messengers, "Go inquire of Beelzebub." Go inquire of Beelzebub. There is a prophet of God who has proven time and time again that he is a true messenger of the one true God. And he's right down the street, sitting on a hill, and instead of going to the prophet Elijah, Ahaziah sends messengers 40 miles away, a several days journey, to go and inquire of a pagan god named Beelzebub. You probably know that name. Beelzebub is found only here in all of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1. But a similar name appears over in the New Testament as well, Beelzebul. Beelzebul was the actual name that was often used by pagan peoples in the Canaanite religion. Beelzebul eventually became known as another name for Satan, who was a ringleader of the demons. And so you may remember the story that when Jesus was performing miracles, the religious leaders could not deny that miracles were taking place. Their last resort was to say, "Well, I guess he is doing miracles by the power of Beelzebul." The word Beelzebul meant Prince Baal or exalted Baal. And here we have a similar but slightly changed version of it, Beelzebub. Some believe that this was a Hebrew joke. It was a way of mocking the god of the Canaanite religion, because instead of him being called exalted Baal, by changing that one single letter, he became known as the Lord of the Flies, a false god, a god who has no one to rule over. Just those pesky flies, I guess. But how shocking and sad for a king to send for some kind of divine oracle so far instead of consulting the prophet that was right there in front of him. This discipline that Ahaziah had received of falling through the lattice roof was a last opportunity for Ahaziah to humble himself as his father had done. But instead, Ahaziah consults a pagan god and then insists on the one true prophet coming to report to him, and a short time later he dies. And that leads to one other life lesson that I want to share with you this morning. Trials will do one of two things. They will either humble you or they will harden you. Trials will either humble you or they will harden you. In the case of Ahaziah, what did this trial do? It hardened him. In the case of his father Ahab, toward the end of his life, one of his final trials, it humbled him. God commended him for his response to clothe himself in sackcloth and to cry out to God for mercy. Trials will either humble you or they will harden you. Just like the sunlight, you put a stick of butter out on the concrete, particularly today, and in a matter of moments, it's going to melt down into liquid. But under the same sunlight, you put a clump of clay, and it's going to harden and tighten that substance. The power of the sun can have a melting effect, or it can have a hardening effect. And in a similar way, judgment and discipline and trials can either melt you or they can harden you. What's in your heart? How are you responding? What do trials do to you? How do you respond when there is pain? What is your reaction when things don't go your way? All too often, our response is to grumble and to complain and possibly even to shake our fist at God and say, "How could you do this to me?" maybe to blame him or scramble somewhere for help. Instead, our response should be, Lord, you've gotten my attention. What do you want to teach me through this? How can I glorify you through this suffering? Because obviously, it is part of your plan and your will for my life. That would be a response of humility. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, the author says, at the moment of discipline, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Can I get an amen? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Guess what? If that discipline is fun, it's not discipline. It hurts. Self-discipline hurts. Discipline from mom and dad hurts. Church discipline hurts. Every kind of discipline hurts. It hurts by the one who administers it, and it is supposed to hurt the one who receives it. All discipline is painful rather than pleasant, yet, listen to this, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Wow. You see, discipline can have a constructive purpose. It's like the pruning of the tree. You're taking parts off in order to bear more fruit. Therefore, the author says, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Oh, that Ahaziah had recognized God was trying to break him to build him up to become a holy man of God. The author says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When you experience trials and affliction, friend, you have only two options. It will either humble you or it will harden you. May we respond like the prophet in Psalm 119, who said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And a few verses later in 71 of Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God wants to take the affliction in your life, whether we talk about global pandemics, unemployment, uncertainty, health problems, whatever those afflictions and those trials are, and he wants that to have a humbling, pruning effect in your life, to refine you and purify you and make you more holy in the eyes of God and man, and to prepare you and fit you more for your heavenly dwelling place. No discipline is easy for the moment, but it can produce the fruitful bounty of righteousness.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. God bless and have a great week.